In the name of the Lord Jesus, I must tell you, sometimes speaking has its benefits. I used the restroom just a little bit ago, and there were no hand towels in there, so I went to the cabinet in the library there and got some hand towels, and there's these plastic forks in there, and they, like, dumped over. And so there's this big pile of plastic forks on the floor there. But you know what? I had to get up here and speak. So if you open up that cabinet door and those plastic forks are on the floor, it's my fault. I didn't have time to pick them up. We're in the book of James in the New Testament. So if you would please turn there. We're in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Last week, Phil took the first portion of this chapter, and it was on the tongue, and I must commend my brother. He did an excellent job last week, so thank you, brother. Really enjoyed it. And this last part of the chapter ends with the subject of wisdom. And I liked what Walvoord and Zuck said about this particular portion of Scripture that we're going to consider this morning, because it links with what Phil said, what we're going to consider this morning, and that is the key to right talk is right thought. Now, I wish I would come up with these things now and then, because they're really cool little saying, but the key to right talk is right thought, and that's what we're going to consider this morning, wisdom, and how that enables us to change from the inward so our talk is right. Wisdom enables us to do that, to think right. So let's read together James chapter 3, and we're going to be starting at verse 13 through verse 18. And I'm reading from the King James Version Bible. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And let's ask God's help to understand this portion. Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we humbly bow before you and ask you to illuminate us, to enlighten us, as we've just read your word. We pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that you would give us understanding concerning the things that we've read, that we might apply these things to our life, and having read them and understood them, that we might be different men and women for you. So we ask now your blessing upon this time and upon your word. In Christ's name, amen. James chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us that if we lack wisdom, what are we to do? We're to ask God for wisdom, who will not withhold it, but who will give it liberally to all men. If we lack wisdom, we are to ask God for it. So my question is, when we ask God for wisdom, and he gives it to us, are we able to recognize it? And by that, I'm asking you specifically, can you name or list the qualities of this wisdom that God gives? Specifically, if you can't, then this message this morning is for you. Okay? I want to make this very practical this morning. And yet I must give you a word of caution, because it's necessary. Because the word tells us that there are two sources of wisdom. And because this is true, we must allow God's word to clarify for us which wisdom it is we're receiving and which wisdom it is that we're walking in when we're making our decisions. And the Word of God has done that for us this morning. This portion we've just read makes it very clear. God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. Okay? Verse 15 of our portion tells us that there was an earthly wisdom, and verse 17 tells us that there is a wisdom that comes from above, a wisdom that comes from God. I've asked Brother Saul to pass out a handout, and Brother, you can spring into action now. This handout, basically, I've taken these verses that we've read this morning, and I've compiled them on 1 8.5 by 11 sheet. And the reason I've done this is I want you to be able to take this, fold it in your Bible, and keep it in there. And when you're faced with decisions in life, to take a few moments and contemplate these verses, because it very clearly distinguishes the two wisdoms that we have here in this portion before us. The word wisdom itself is defined on this sheet. And then each one of the words that James uses to describe the two types of wisdom has a brief definition behind it. And we're going to consider a little bit of that this morning. So I've tried to make it simple and easily to be understood. We're going to consider it a little bit here this morning to kind of break it down and to make it practical. And I think I've made enough copies for there to be one for everyone. So it doesn't have to be one per family. I like everybody to have one. So you can tuck it away in your Bible. And so it will be some future use, I trust. Everybody have one? Mary needs one. Okay. Well, let's read this handout. At the top, wisdom. And this is how Bullinger defines wisdom. The right application of knowledge. The right application of knowledge. Nelson's topical concordance says that knowledge guided by understanding. That's what wisdom is. Knowledge guided by understanding. And then finally, Webster's Dictionary. It says, following the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, and understanding. Now, what is very interesting to me is how all three of these definitions link another word with wisdom. Did you pick it up? It's knowledge. Knowledge, the right application of knowledge. That's what wisdom is. You know, when I think of the word wisdom, I expect it to be some really mystical term and something that's really hard to figure out. You know, it has, I don't know, something about wisdom. Woo! But you know, it's pretty simplistic. The right application of knowledge. Gosh, it's not really that hard, is it? It's not really that mysterious. So when God says when we lack wisdom, when we don't know how to apply the knowledge that we have in a proper way, we're to ask God for wisdom, and He will give it to us. And this is interesting because I must confess I struggled a little bit when I was studying this because it talks about a person who is characterized by these things, things that are evident in a person's life. And yet, if you look at verse 17, it's almost like wisdom itself that comes from above is this stuff. Although this stuff that I mentioned is, if you will, what a person looks like when they're filled with wisdom from knowledge of God and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Did I make myself clear? Or did I confuse you? So it's like it's a noun, but it's like it's a profile of a person too. Okay? At least that's what I came away with. So, earthly wisdom's profile. This is what earthly wisdom looks like, if you're wondering. James says that there's envy. It's a desire to deprive another of what he has. Now, envy is used several times in the Bible. And I was intrigued when I read how it was used, particularly in the Old Testament. The first time was in Genesis 30 with Rachel. Now, that was Jacob's wife. He had two wives, Jacob and Leah. Jacob. He had Rachel and Leah. Jacob had Rachel and Leah as wives. Leah began to have children. And Rachel, for some reason, couldn't have children. And it says that Rachel saw that she couldn't bear Jacob's children, so she was envious of her sister Leah. Who can tell me what Rachel did then? First she came to Jacob and said, Give me children lest I die. That's what she came in and told Jacob. And Jacob's going, what do you think I am, God? It's not my fault you can't have children. He got angry with her. He was upset. So what did Rachel do? Anybody remember? Well, this girl's been reading her Bible.
She got me the other day.
That's why she's at the front of the class here. Rachel and Leah both had handmaidens, women that attended to them. What did Rachel do? Rachel said, I can't have children. So, Jacob, I want you to take my handmaiden, Bilha, and take her as a wife. And Jacob did. And she started to have children. Well, then Leah saw that and said, well, you know, I'm not having children right now either. So Leah did the same thing. Took her handmaiden and gave her to Jacob. So now, instead of two wives, Jacob has four wives. Was that a good thing? I think that was worldly wisdom. Because God did later open Rachel's womb. And she had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. Another time when envy is used, it was in regards to Moses. Remember when Dathan and Abiram began to accuse Moses of having a corner basically on the leadership of Israel, and they began to seek to join in with Moses in the role of being a leader for the children of Israel. Moses would speak directly, face-to-face with God, okay? But these men began to say, you know, he's got a corner on this thing, this leadership thing, and they were envious of him. And the scriptures tell us clearly how God dealt with those men. I mean, the earth literally opened up while it was still alive and sucked them in. And they went down to the pit alive. But it was envy that drove those men to that. It was envy. See, it's not, envy's not jealousy. It's not, you know, feeling bad about somebody's good fortune. Envy is wanting to separate what somebody has from them. I mean, there's like an active volition to this. Another time, envy is used about Joseph in the dreams that he had. It says that his brothers envied him about the dreams Joseph was having, about the moon and the stars and the sheaves all bowing down to him. And his brothers were envious of him. What did his brothers do to him later? They sold him. They almost killed him, but they sold him away. Every time the word envy is used in the scripture, it has a bad connotation. There's some bad fruit associated with it. And this all has to do with worldly wisdom. If we're motivated or moved by envy, be sure that that is not from above. That is very worldly. It's very fleshly. The next word, strife. The expression of enmity causes contentions, debates, and divisions. Another bad word. In Numbers, Moses was about to die, but God allowed him to see the Promised Land. Now, Moses was not able to go into the Promised Land because he disobeyed God. The first time when they're in the desert, the children of Israel ran out of water, God told Moses to strike the rock, okay? To strike it. The second time the children of Israel ran out of water in the desert, God told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses smote the rock. And because Moses disobeyed the Lord in that, he said, you can't go into my promised land. But it was interesting when Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, and instead he hit the rock, the scriptures tell us that the congregation was in strife. There were contentions, there were divisions, there was infighting in the nation of Israel at that time. And because of that, and what Moses saw before him, he was so frustrated with the children of Israel, that instead of speaking, I take it out of his frustrations, he smote the rock. And because of that, he wasn't allowed to go in to the promised land. And it was because of strife in the camp. Another situation where the word strife is used in the Old Testament. Remember Abraham and Lot. Both of those men had herds, cattle, sheep, whatever. And water was a precious commodity then. And Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen began to fight over these wells of water. And the Bible uses the word strife. There was a strife between these two men's servants. And so what happened? Abraham came to Lot and said, look, you know, we're brothers. We shouldn't strive. We shouldn't have divisions and fightings and arguments amongst ourselves and our families. It's worth preserving. So Abraham said, Lot, you choose first. You look over the land, and he says, you pick an area that you want to go to, and you go there, and then we'll separate from you, and we'll go to another place. But you pick first. And I love Abraham's attitude in this. It's beautiful how he deferred to his brother Lot and said, Lot, you choose. Is that a godly and a wise thing to do for a Christian, to defer to your brother and sister? I remember when my father passed away, we were going through my father's things. And I didn't want a lot of things that Dad had, but he did have a kitchen table that was nicer than we had. So my brother Kevin wanted that table too. So we couldn't figure out what to do. We talked about it, and we said, well, let's just sleep on it, okay? We won't make a decision. So the next day, we're to meet back at my father's house, all of me and my brothers. And before we went to my brother's house, I took Marion by Oak Express, and we looked at some tables and chairs. Now, they have really nice tables and chairs, much nicer than the one my father had. And so Marion saw some tables and chairs that she really liked at Oak Express. So when we pulled into the driveway, we pretty much knew that we didn't want Dad's table anymore. We'd be happy with this table and chairs at Oak Express. But I didn't even get in the driveway, and my brother Kevin came running out of the house. And he says, Dale, he says, I've had a chance to think about this, and he says, I've decided to let you have Dad's table, because I don't want it. And I said, well, we don't want it either. So it was almost a fight on who didn't want it. So what I'm saying is, if you'll give things some time sometimes, things tend to work out. If you can take a lowly place and allow somebody to have a choice and be a little bit passive on that, it tends to work out, okay? So I would encourage you to try that sometime. All right, confusion. It means disorder. Instability and anarchy are the fruits of confusion. I was thinking in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, after the church was newly formed, and it was very tender at that point, there were issues that the church was having to deal with, and I was thinking about the confusion in particular that the legalists brought to the table. Now, these were people who had come out of Judaism, who had become Christians, and they were saying, for the Gentiles in particular, that you need to keep some of the observances that Moses commanded us. Particularly, wasn't one of them circumcision, and what was the other one? Was that the major issue? Circumcision? And I think there were some issues about eating meat offered idols. Anyway, these legalizers were trying to put some burdens and some weights, some duties upon this church, and there was some confusion, and there was some disorder and some uncertainty. And so Paul came back to Jerusalem and met with the apostles at that time and got a ruling basically that no, circumcision wasn't necessary. These legalizers were wrong. Basically, you stand whole in the grace of Christ. It's not the law and grace. It was the grace of Christ. We can bring things in upon ourselves today. We can be very dogmatic about some things that will cause others to stumble. There'll be extra baggage or weights. And we must be careful not to compromise or to damage the liberty that we all have in Christ. Not the liberty to sin and the license to sin. That's not what the liberty of Christ is. But there is a liberty of Christ and in Christ to serve Him that's very freeing and very rewarding. Okay? When I think of confusion, there's a plaque at work, and I really don't like it. And I can't read it. It's a little small thing, and it's a Chinese character. You know how they have their letters are like little brush strokes? It's some sort of a brush stroke figure. But I don't like what the connotation of that little brush stroke figure is. The owner of our company, and because he's the owner, he can do this, he read some sort of book, and this little symbol means chaos in Chinese. And on his screensaver on his computer, the word chaos bounces around on it when the screensaver is working. The word chaos is there. Because this book said that it's good to create chaos. It's good to create confusion because out of this chaos and out of this confusion comes order. I don't like that. I don't like it when he causes chaos at the plant. I don't like it when he causes confusion at the plant. But he does that. He makes decisions that causes us some real headaches and some confusion. Because he makes these rules that we have to abide by, and then he leaves. And the rest of us are there, and we have to kind of make this thing work. And it's very disorganized. It's very disorderly. It's very confusing. And yes, eventually there is some order that's brought out of this mess, but it really wears on some of us. It's really hard. Confusion does that for us. It really wears on us. It takes a lot of energy sometimes to bring order out of confusion. The Bible very clearly says that God, our God, is a God of order. He is not the author. He is not the source of confusion. The Bible says that. Our God is a God of order. Not of disorder, not of confusion. If you are struggling, if you are confused, if you are not clear on what to do, what should you do? Nothing. Don't do anything. That's worldly wisdom. This is the fruit of worldly wisdom. Evil work, you can read. I was intrigued by this, what seems to be a natural progression. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. This worldly wisdom. Earthly simply means terrestrial or upon the earth. Sensual. Now this is a word that the Bible uses in the King James Version. It's not used the same way we use it or think of it today. Sensual has, to me, a sexual connotation to it today. But the way James used it, it was destitute of God's Spirit, which is, it's much broader, okay? And it's much more encompassing. It's a wider brushstroke, okay? This word, sensual, destitute of God's Spirit. But look at this progression. Earthly, destitute of God's Spirit, and finally, devilish, which is out and out opposition to God and God's will and God's way. You see that progression? Earthly, sensual, devilish. Now, consider with me a couple of things of godly wisdom's profile. Pure. This means free from defilement, chaste, and clean. James is telling us, when we pray for wisdom, when it's from God, this is what it's going to look like. When it comes into our lives, look for these things. The man or woman that is filled with God's wisdom will be characterized by these things. This will be their profile. This is how they will act and react. When you bump their cup, these are the things that are going to come out of their life. These are the things that are going to come out of their mouth. These are the words that their tongue is going to use. Okay? It's these things. It'll be pure. This means free from defilement, chaste, and clean. Peaceable, peaceful, healthful, and wholesome. Gentle, not insisting on the letter of the law. if I could exhort the men in my midst this morning. You know, we really need to look at this word and consider it and really, truly understand this word, the word gentle. And you know, if you want to be a servant of the Lord, men, it tells us in the scriptures that we need to be, as servants of the Lord Jesus, gentle. It's a difficult thing sometimes, at least in my mind, as a man, to be gentle. It's very easy for us to be in a position where we're making decisions, we're doing things, we're acting, we're commanding people, if you will, to do certain things, particularly teenage children. I just had to make eye contact with my son on that one. But you know what? In doing that, I need to be gentle with them in my dealings with them. I need to be gentle towards my wife when I'm dealing with her. We don't have a license to beat them up and to be angry and not to have a right spirit when we go to them and deal with them and ask them to do things or to help us. It's wrong of us not to be gentle. And I think men probably have a greater propensity not to be gentle than the women do. Sometimes it would be good for us men to see how the women deal with each other and how they nurture each other and handle things. They're much gentler. They're more tender of spirit than we are. And it wouldn't do us any harm to emulate them in that area. But you may be right in what you're saying. You may be absolutely 100% right. But you see what gentleness does? It's not insisting on the letter of the law. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, a crowd of people brought a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And I always have to ask myself, why did they bring the woman? Where was the man? I mean, it takes two to commit adultery. And they brought the woman. Here's the woman before Jesus. This whole crowd is saying, okay, Moses in his law said that if someone gets caught in the act of adultery, you're supposed to stone him. And they said, okay, Jesus, what do you say? Well, he didn't say anything. He just stooped down and started writing in the dust. And it says, one by one, those people in that crowd were convicted and they left. Now, I don't know what he was writing in the dust, but they were convicted by whatever he was writing. Finally, it was just that woman and Jesus. Now, who was the only one in that crowd that was justified and righteous enough and clean enough to pick up the first stone and throw it? Christ was. Every other person in the crowd had sin and stain on their hands. They couldn't pick up a rock and throw it. Christ could have. But he didn't. And I look at that and I say, you know what? He was gentle. He was very gentle. See, the letter of the law said kill. But Jesus said give life. Okay? Easily entreated. I just put down entreated. It means easy to persuade, compliant, and ready to obey. And, you know, I was thinking of our Lord. And in the garden, you know, his will was not to go to the cross. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Okay, that's his desire. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink of this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's an expression of his desire, his will, but he's giving place to God's will. And so Christ goes to the cross for us, okay? And he does it in obedience to the Father. He was easily entreated. His spirit was easily entreated. You know, somebody who's easily entreated is somebody that's approachable. We can send off a message with our aura that we're approachable or we're not. You go up to somebody sometime and ask them a question. If they bite your head off, you think you're dumb enough to go a second time? I bet not. But if you go to somebody and you ask them a question and you say, you know, could you clarify this or can you blah, 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 whatever. You know, if they've got an open spirit, if they're easily entreated, you know what? The door's open. And when you leave there, you've had a good experience. And you say, you know what? That brother or sister, I can approach them about things. I can talk to them. And when something comes up, it's easy to pick up the phone and ask them or to talk to them. You know, we need to learn to be easily entreated. We need to be open, compliant. Okay, mercy. The desire to relieve misery. I know some of you in here have that gift. The gift of mercy. It is a wonderful gift because many of us are oblivious to people, where they're at, what their pains are, their struggles. And the person who has the gift of mercy has got like these big antennae that is just looking for people that are hurting, you know, and they have a way of picking that up. You don't have to see anything. They can just look at somebody and say, ah, you're hurting. And their gift equips them and puts them in the motion to alleviate that person's misery, to kind of lift that load, to get in there, roll up those sleeves, and really get in there and help out. And thank God for those who have the gift of mercy. You know, Christ, it was said that he was merciful. And so we need to learn to be merciful. Last year at a cross-country meet in Kansas that Nicole went at, there was a woman that went down there, and she's a believer. I watched her one time. There was this tent right at the end of the race. Okay, these girls have just run like 2 or 3 miles. And so like they're all out of breath and most of them can't stand up anymore. They have this medical tent. And so the ones that can't walk anymore, they kind of like put them in body bags and bring them to this tent. And these people are in this tent. Some of them are on IVs, you know, some of them are retching, some of them are, it's a mess, you know. It doesn't look good. It doesn't smell good. It's a bad place. So you try to stay away from there. But I saw Judy kind of come around the corner, and you wouldn't believe how contorted her face was as she was looking in there. And I mean, she was almost sick. And I thought, you know what? I said, I wonder if she has the gift of mercy. I wonder. Well, several months later, Marion and I rode out to Kearney for the state track meet, cross country meet, with Eric and Judy. And I asked Judy, I said, Judy, what do you think your spiritual gifts are? And I said, before you answer that, I said, let me tell you what I think one of them is. She said, okay, go ahead. And I said, I think you have the gift of mercy. She said, I do. She said, how did you know that? I said, because I saw that pained expression on your face at Kansas when you walked past that medical tent with all those sick girls in there. She was just agonizing over those girls. Me, on the other hand, I like walked past there, took a whiff, and tried to get out of there. Okay? But she like hung around there and was trying to minister to them and ease their burdens and give them water and wet towels. And oh my, she was just, she couldn't help it. She was totally compelled by that sight and rolled up her sleeves and got in there. That's what the gift of mercy does. Good fruit simply means the results. The other thing about godly wisdom, it's without partiality. It doesn't make a distinction. And it's without hypocrisy. It's not pretending, inventing, or fabricating stories. I can't elaborate any more on that. I have to go. All right. This is really bad. I mean, time. I'm like running out of time. And I've got, that was page one of my outline. I have 2 more pages. Oh boy, help, Lord. Okay. As I mentioned, as we read through this portion, and James gives us specifics about what worldly wisdom and godly wisdom looks like, I was impressed that in verse 17, how it really personifies the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read through each one of these words and definitions that I've given you about God's wisdom, you can plug the name of the Lord Jesus into every single one of those. Every single one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ just shines forth like a bright light in every single one of them. A couple thoughts about that in the Lord Jesus. You know, when he was younger or was growing up, the scriptures tell us that, and I've got to find my note, pardon me for a minute. It says that that the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Luke 2:52. I was wondering, how could the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, increase in wisdom? I think of God possessing all things, and yet this scripture says that he increased in wisdom. And I don't know if it's related somehow to his natural growth in that respect. I will tell you, I'm somewhat confused, but it was interesting and intriguing to me that the scriptures use that word, and it means exactly that. It means to progress, advance, or increase. So the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom. And I thought, you know, for us as believers, it's a good thing for us to do that, to emulate the Lord in this way, that we would increase in wisdom. That we would increase in wisdom. But you have to link knowledge with that too, because what is wisdom? It's the proper application of knowledge, okay? I've got a life verse. How many of you have life verses? If you don't, that's okay. I've had 2 of them. I'm on my 2nd one. But I asked the Lord for a verse to kind of help me as a banner for my life, that kind of acts as a guide or a compass or something. And my life verse right now is in 2 Peter 3:18. It says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I use this to remind myself that, Dale, you need to increase in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And in so doing, I now have something for God to work with and a spirit to work with. As my knowledge of Christ increases, okay, the Spirit of God now has something to work with. When I'm asking Him for wisdom, for direction, to take this knowledge and apply it in a proper and a correct way. You see, God's people perish because of lack of knowledge. We will follow false doctrines. We will believe things that are not true, lies from the devil, and we will be confused and off course because we don't have knowledge, proper knowledge, biblical knowledge. So knowledge is not a bad thing. If it's used in the right way, the scriptures does tell us that knowledge tends to puff somebody up. So if you're like really smart and have a lot of knowledge, you can use that in a way that's not edifying to the body of Christ. You can use that basically as a hammer and bludgeon somebody over the head with it. I am very smart. I am very knowledgeable. You come to me, okay? We can be that way sometimes if we're smart and have a lot of knowledge. But that's the wrong way to use it. And that's why in our portion it says, verse 13, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of good conversation his works with what? Meekness of wisdom. This wisdom, this knowledge that we have, is supposed to be used in meekness. It's not to be used to glorify and puff up ourselves. It is to be used in service for the Lord and the Lord's people. Okay? Another thing about the Lord Jesus. It says in Matthew 13:54 about Jesus, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Christ, when he began his public ministry, went back to his home country, and he began to teach them from the scriptures. And the people that heard him speak were astounded. They couldn't believe their ears when they heard the Lord Jesus speak, because he spoke as one who had authority, one who had power, and he had wisdom. He had wisdom. It wasn't what the Lord had done. He didn't perform any miracles. It's just what he said and the way he said it. And the people that heard him say that said they were astounded. They were astounded by what they heard from the Lord Jesus. Is it true that we judge people by what they say? I say we do. We judge people by the words they use to explain something, defend themselves, describe something. We all do it, whether we consciously know it or not. You listening to me this morning are judging my words and the way I'm saying them. And the voice inflections that I use. You are listening, you are hearing. And then you are sifting it through your mind and your life's experiences. But you are judging me by my words. We all do it. If a man or woman is filled with God's wisdom, okay, it's just like Walter and Zuck said. I'm going to repeat that again, if I can find it. It says, the key to right talk is right thought. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with wisdom, and the people that heard him speak knew it. If we are filled with God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, when we speak, people will know it. Remember in the book of Acts, these fishermen, okay, were turning the world upside down. And remember what was said about them? They took note that these unlearned and ignorant fishermen, you know, they were unschooled. They were just a bunch of fishermen. But they're doing miraculous things. And the world was following them. But it says they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These unlearned and ignorant fishermen. By the world standards, fishermen. Nothing. Ah. But they'd been with the Master. They'd been with the Wise One. And now they too were wise. And the words that they were speaking were God's wisdom. How about Stephen? Remember what was said about Stephen? Remember when he was debating with the religious rulers of that time? I'll read you what it says. It says that they, the religious leaders, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, Stephen, spoke. They were so frustrated with what he was saying that they eventually stoned him to death. Stephen, our brother, was the first martyr. And it's because the words that he was using were full of God's wisdom. Okay? So we too need to use words that qualify and fit in this profile of godly wisdom. When people talk to us, when they hear us speak, they need to know that we've been with the Master. They need to know that we've been with Jesus. It shouldn't be a secret. It shouldn't be one of the best kept secrets in our life. It should be very evident. It should be a part of our lives. Oh, this is killing me up here. Can I go over just a little bit? Not as much as Phil normally does.
Go for it.
Yeah. You be silenced. What do the rest of you say? Be okay? I want to take just a few minutes and go to the Old Testament. And now that we have these tools here, to open it up a little bit for some discussion briefly, because we don't have a lot of time. And take what we've learned and tried to consider this morning and apply it in a practical way so that you, when you're out on your own, might begin to learn how this could possibly work. You are going to be faced daily with decisions that you need to make. I mean, young people that I'm looking at you, careers, colleges, life's mates, the rest of us, you know, really all kinds of decisions. I mean, people's lives hang in the balance sometimes. And sometimes it's really difficult to get some clear direction. And I'm hoping that this will prove to be beneficial for you in those times, because we can't always be with you, but the Word of God is and the Lord Jesus Christ is. I want you to turn in your Old Testament to the Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. And I'll read verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now, as we read this, I want you to keep this list in front of you, and because we're going to try to talk about earthly wisdom versus God's wisdom, and try to identify some areas here where maybe Eve was tripped up. So I'll ask you, as I read this, to be thinking about this, because I want your input, please. Genesis 3, 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, when she's going through this temptation, would you say that she used godly wisdom or worldly wisdom? Worldly wisdom. Are there some things on here that James identifies as worldly wisdom that we could say that our mother Eve did that would, we could actually pick some words here that might be appropriate?
Envy.
Envy? Could you elaborate a little?
Does God have that? She wanted.
Okay.
She
wanted some. She wanted something that God had. Okay. So there was envy.
Confusion.
I'm sorry? There was some confusion. You want to elaborate?
Well, I'm sure she thought about it first, that God had said she shouldn't do it. And then here comes the devil.
Right.
And I'm sure there was some.
There was really some confusion there, wasn't there?
And of course, the fruits are that we know the result.
Boy, do we ever.
She also quotes the verse.
Very good. Well, you want to speak up on that? She quoted the verse wrong. I mean, she quoted the God's command incorrectly. If you look in Genesis 2:16 and 17, that's exactly what God told her. But she added a little bit. Okay? God said that you won't eat of it. She added, you can't touch it. Okay? So there's some confusion going on here. There's some envy. I mean, all of a sudden, what God told her is now called into question. Okay?
Sensual.
Sensual? Very good.
When I think of the word sensual, it has to do with the senses.
Oh, good.
Rather than lustful or whatever.
Okay.
She looked at it and saw the fruit. The tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable. So it was filling her senses.
So there was a temptation, and it was coming through the eye gate. And Eve thought that it looked pretty good. You're missing a pretty obvious one. Devilish. I mean, Satan himself talking to Eve. And, you know, Satan's going to do the same thing to us that he's done to Eve. He's going to take the truth and he's going to put his little spin on it. He's going to twist it a little bit. So when he comes to us, there will be a smattering of truth there, which if we're not careful, we will act on a half-truth. So the devil's a master at this. I mean, obviously, he did it with Eve very successfully, and it still works today. He takes the truth and he twists it a little bit. He's very, very wise, Satan is. Did you have something that you wanted to say? Okay. That's amazing. Yes, Bill.
We speak about the three enemies that we have.
Yes.
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
Right. Amen. Thank you. And the devil. Our three enemies right here. And James has listed those three sources as worldly wisdom. If we're dealing with things and issues and being tempted, we're confused. If we have things that we've seen that we want, and there's an envy about something else, if somebody's got something that I want, all those things are potentials for us to get off course and to sin, and to make decisions based on worldly wisdom. Okay, I still have a few minutes before noon, so I'm not even into my extra time yet. I want to turn to another portion. 2 Chronicles. Okay, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. And I can't spend a lot of time here. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I want to read with you, and I'm sure many of us, when we think of wisdom and knowledge, we correlate in our mind this story about Solomon. When Solomon we'll just read it. When God met with Solomon, that is David's son, who was to be king of Israel. 2 Chronicles, everybody find it? It's right after 1 Chronicles. That helps a lot, doesn't it? Actually, to be honest, I don't have the books of the Old Testament memorized. I've been saved over 20 years. I've found that though in every Bible in the front there's a table of contents, and it works. Okay, so if you're having to look at the table of contents, I